When someone is on their deathbed, they often say what, in their view, is the most important thing. It's their last chance to impress upon those who hear what is critical, what needs to be said or done or known. And Deuteronomy is the Word of God, so you can't get more important than that. But from a human perspective, Deuteronomy is the deathbed speech of Moses. These are the last words of Moses. In the minds of the Israelites, just who was Moses? Well, he was the man who regularly spoke with God. And from that, his face shone so that he covered it with a veil. This is the man that God put in the cleft of the rock and allowed him to see his back as he passed by. This is God's prophet. Through him, God sent the 10 plagues on the Egyptians and freed the Israelites from them and then led them out of Egypt in the Exodus. The event that all of Israel looked back to as their defining event. This is Moses, the man who has led them for 40 years in their wandering through the desert. It's the one to whom God gave the tablets that contain the 10 commandments inscribed by God's own hand. There was no one more highly regarded than Moses. And now, here in Deuteronomy, we have his dying words. What does he have to say to the nation of Israel when he knows this is the last thing he will say before he dies? After this, they will go into the promised land, but he will not go with them. What happened to get them to this point? Why are they standing there now, waiting to hear Moses' last words? If we look back, before there was Israel, before it even existed, God chose one man, Abram. He chose him to leave his people and go to a land that God had selected for him. God made a covenant with him and said all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him and his descendants. However, his wife Sarah was past the age of childbearing and they had no children. Then, miraculously, Sarah is pregnant and she gives birth to Isaac, their son. He will be the one to carry on the covenant promise. And Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they had children, so now there are 70 of them. Still not a nation, but they're growing. And due to a famine and God's sovereign work through Joseph, one of those 12 sons, they all end up in Egypt. At first, that seemed like a good thing. But as the pharaohs changed, conditions changed. And the Egyptians began to oppress them. And eventually forced them into slavery. They were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years when God raised up and called Moses. Then after much oppression from the Egyptians and then the ten severe plagues on the Egyptians, Moses leads all of the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And it is there that for the first time they receive the 10 commandments and the law. Then they reach the border of the land that has been promised to them by God. They send out 12 men to spy out the land, to see what they should do. 10 of them come back in fear, not trusting God. They report, "There are giants there. We can't take the land." But 2 other spies, Joshua and Caleb, plead with the people to trust in God, knowing that he will defeat the enemies before them. But the people rebel, and they refuse to go in. And for their rebellion, God sentences everyone to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation of men who rebelled are all dead and gone. They've just finished that period of wandering. They just once again come to the border of the land that God promised to them so long ago. All of the men who were there 40 years ago, except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, are all dead and gone, but not those 3 who didn't rebel. So here they stand, all 12 tribes, ready a second time to enter into the land long ago promised by God. This time it will be without Moses, the one who has led them for so many years. Moses is now 120 years old. Yet he is still strong. He's still able. But God has told him, no, you will die here. He will not enter the land. In his final words, what does Moses tell them? Well, he started off in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy reviewing their history, much as we have just done. And in chapter 5, he gives them, once again, the Ten Commandments. Then in chapter 6, we read verses 1 through 9. Listen carefully to God's holy word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come now to hear your word. Give us understanding and teach us so that we grow in our faith and in our faithfulness to you. Bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of your word. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We don't know how long Moses spoke to the Israelites here, but we do know that the content that's recorded takes up, spreads across 34 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. It would take about 2.5 hours to read that. It's a long speech. And I'm sure everyone here, including myself, is glad that I'm not going to speak for 2.5 hours. But remember, Moses knew these were his last words to Israel. His last chance to tell them what was important, what they must pay attention to. He wanted to make sure they understood what he had to say. In this passage, he first gives them the motivation for his message, the reasons why they need to get it. Then he gives them the foundation of the message, the core upon which everything else is built. If they don't get this core, the rest of it will be of little value. And then third, he lays out for them how his message should be propagated, how it should be passed on to future generations instead of being forgotten. So in this passage, we have the motivation, the foundation, and the propagation of Moses' message. The most important thing that he can tell them. So let's first look at the motivation. He gives them four reasons why what he has to tell them is so important. Four reasons that they must hear it. And here's the first. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you. As important of a figure as Moses was to the people, he makes it clear here that these are not just his words. They may be his final words, the most important thing he can say to them, but they're not just his opinion. The first reason they must listen is that this is what God has commanded him to teach them. These are the very words of God. Now, among the people that are gathered there listening There are those who are under 40 years of age. They were all born while they were wandering in the desert. But there are also many others who were up into their teens 40 years ago. They had lived through the Exodus. They saw God strike Egypt with the plagues. They knew this is the God who parted the Red Sea so that we could cross, but then drowned the entire Egyptian army in that same crossing. Everyone present knew God supernaturally gave them manna every day for the past 40 years while they roamed in the desert. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night was visible through that entire 40 years. And very recently, this God went before them and delivered Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, into their hands. And Og was even one of those giants that was so greatly feared. So they were very familiar with the works of God and His presence with them. And Moses is telling them, this is the whole commandment. All the statutes and judgments this God has commanded me to teach you. You can imagine, after what happened 40 years ago, when they were at this same point, they're ready to listen. They don't want to do another 40-year hike through the desert. So Moses continues on then with a second reason they must listen. That you may observe them, the statutes and judgments, in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That's interesting. They're being taught these commands so that they would do them. Doesn't that seem kind of obvious? Why would Moses need to tell them he's giving these commandments so that they do them? Isn't that what commandments are for? But remember, Moses has been with these people for a long time. He knew their stiff necks and their hard hearts. They had a track record of not following God's commands. And we know over the long haul, they did not continue to observe the commands they're being taught right here. So yes, they do need to be reminded to do them. The next reason they need to listen is that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. To fear the Lord. Have you ever wondered what the Israelites thought that meant? They had seen and heard the thundering and lightning and smoke on the mountain that terrified them, caused them to tremble so much that they pled and begged for Moses to hear it instead of them because they couldn't bear it any longer. They had seen fire from the Lord come down and consume many of them when they complained against God. And then others complained and they saw fiery serpents bite and kill many of them. Then, what must have shaken them to the core. Can you imagine? Seeing the earth open up and swallow Abiram and Dathan, all of their family, and all that they possessed. In these instances, those who rebelled experienced the fear of the Lord that comes from judgment. It's right for them to dread and tremble in fear as God judges and kills them. But there are two ways that God is to be feared in the Bible. The first is this expectation of judgment. It could be even called the terror or dread of the Lord. But the second kind of fear of the Lord is what Moses is calling them to here. It's understanding who God is in His majesty and glory and in His love. And Moses has even been showing them this for many years, what it means to fear God in this sense. He went in to the tent of meeting regularly and talked with God. He didn't have a sense of dread when he did that. But he didn't approach God like a spoiled teenager either. He was humble before God and showed Him reverence and respect and awe. He knew of God's love and of God's requirement of total devotion to Him. So Moses is teaching them these commandments so they cling to God and revere Him and do what He says. And those of you who are parents, and those of you who are children, which pretty much covers everyone. You have a picture of the fear of God in the parent-child relationship. That's a relationship of love and tenderness, of protection and care. Yet it requires respect from the child. If the child is too familiar, if that line of respect is crossed, it's not judgment that is feared, but discipline and correction will come. Moses wanted them to fear God in this way. Then Moses ends this sentence with a fourth reason that these words are so important to hear, and that your days may be prolonged. God chose Israel through Abraham. God made a covenant with Israel who promised blessings for keeping his commandments and curses for not keeping them. In fact, Deuteronomy lays out this covenant throughout the book. The only way they can expect to stay in the land that God is giving them is if they fear and obey him according to this covenant. And if they do, abundance and joy will be theirs for a long, long time. Moses reiterates this, impressing it upon them in verse 3. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. They are being promised, if you keep these words, if you keep this covenant, life will be good. You'll grow as a nation. You'll be blessed with abundance in a fertile, wonderful land. And sadly, as we already noted, we know they don't continue over the long haul. When it comes down to it, don't we have a similar problem? All they could have possibly had of God's word were the first four books, Genesis through Numbers. They were living in Deuteronomy. We have it all. We have the whole canon. We even know the end of the story. We know of the Savior, Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, of our forgiveness and adoption. They only knew the beginning of the story. And yet, near the end of his speech, in chapter 32, it says, Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command to your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. We now have the entire Bible, the entire canon of God's spoken revelation to us. How much more can we say, set your hearts on these words, for they are not a futile thing because they are your life. Do you regard this book as your life? Remember Pastor Sauter telling about an agnostic professor, Bart Ehrman, a few weeks ago. In his classes, he would ask his students, or he does ask his students, if they believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God. And the vast majority of them raise their hands. Then he asks them a second question. How many of you have read the Harry Potter books all the way through? The vast majority of them raise their hands. Then he asks the third question. How many of you have read the Bible all the way through? And very few raise their hands. And he had great fun with that contradiction. Why would they have read a set of quite lengthy fiction books, but not have fully read the book they say is written by the sovereign God and creator of all? It definitely takes more work to read many parts of the Bible than it does an exciting fiction book. Is that why they hadn't read it? Is it because of laziness? Or is it because of disbelief? They really don't believe that God wrote it. Or is it simply putting self-interest and entertainment before God? What about you? Do you treat this as your life? Reading it all the way through is great, but it's only the beginning point. Don't slack off there. In James 1, verses 22 through 25, it speaks of this in a little bit different way. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man, observing himself, his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We know we don't read the Bible or listen to sermons or sing psalms just to hear it or say it. Every one of us must be reading the Bible, hearing it preached, singing it, praying it, discussing it, and then studying ourselves to see where we fall short and putting in the work and the prayer to change so that we grow in Christ-likeness. The goal is maturity in Christ, not simply accomplishment or increasing knowledge. Do you read it and hear it, looking to see where your sin is, and then seeking to have the Word of God change your heart and your life? Don't be a forgetful hearer. Be a doer. This is hard, just like it was hard for the disciples to pray when Jesus asked them to in the garden. And he said to them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But we now have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked in us. We no longer need to live in the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, we can live in God's ways. And we can help one another by holding one another accountable, even simply by telling one another what we are reading and studying and hearing. These words are your life. You need to immerse yourself in them constantly. So that's the motivation. Those are the reasons Moses had for them to listen to these words. Moses here has reviewed Israel's history. He's given them the Ten Commandments, and he's told them where these words come and why they're commanded to teach them, why he is commanded to teach them. That's quite an introduction to verses 4 and 5. And here we come to the theme of Deuteronomy. The theme of Moses' last words to Israel. These verses are the foundation of the entire message. So, here comes the most important thing of the most important things. These verses contain the fundamental truth of Israel's religion and the fundamental duty founded upon that truth. The Israelites, for centuries and even today, see this as so important, they have a practice of reciting verses 4 through 9 twice every day. We heard earlier in our gospel reading how Jesus quoted these two verses and called this the first and great commandment. So there are a lot of things pointing to this is very important. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." These verses, and through verse 9, are called the Shema, because the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. And it doesn't just mean hear, like you hear a bird sing or you hear the traffic report on the radio. It carries the force of hear and obey. In fact, sometimes it's even translated obey. So it's like an alarm at the beginning of verse 4. Wake up, give attention, and do this. It starts with the Lord our God. The Lord is one. The fundamental truth is that this is Israel's personal God and he is one. There are no others. There's no competition. There are no competing messages from different gods like the pagans around them. There's no room for divided loyalties. He is one God, and they have observed and experienced His works personally. And He has brought them into covenant with Him. He is their personal and only God. That is the fundamental truth of Israel's religion. And the fundamental duty founded upon that truth is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Have you ever heard someone say something like, in the Old Testament, God is concerned about laws and dealing out judgment. And you don't see that God is concerned with love until you get to the New Testament with Jesus. But that doesn't sound like that here, does it? I said this was the theme of Deuteronomy. Loving God is commanded 12 times this way throughout the book. Moses' words to the Israelites, his God's command to them, isn't just to obey a bunch of laws. God's first and foremost command to them was to love Him. Last week, we looked at God's amazing out-of-this-world love for us in 1 John 3. And we didn't read chapter 4, but in verse 19 it says, we love Him because He first loved us. Did the Israelites know of God's love, or were they commanded to love before being loved first, before knowing they were loved first? Well, we've reviewed Israel's history. God always demonstrates His love first. Even if we go back to Adam and Eve, they were created out of love and placed in a fantastic garden and were magnificently provided for before they were given the command about the tree. God blessed Abram and made a covenant with him before testing him with Isaac. God delivered the Israelites from Egypt before giving them the law. And as they stand here now, they know God has provided manna for them in the desert and cared for them for 40 years. Their shoes didn't even wear out before they once again are given the law. God's command here to love Him was in response to the love that He had already demonstrated to them over and over again. He always demonstrates His love first. And then when He sets down laws and commandments, they are expected to be the response of those who love Him. And in fact, the laws themselves are expressions of God's love. If you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that love is what God is looking for. He's looking for their heart to be devoted to Him. Let's just look at a few samples in different places. In Joshua 24:23, Joshua says, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. 1 Samuel 12:24. Samuel tells the people, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. 1 Samuel 16, when Jesse's sons were brought before Samuel, and Samuel looked and thought, this tall, strong man, Eliab, he must be the one to anoint his king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And during the reigns of the kings, what was it that determined how things went for the nation? It was the heart of the king. In 1 Kings 15, Abijam became king. And it says, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. But in 2 Kings 23, it says of Josiah, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Jeremiah speaks of judgment coming to the nation's end to Israel. In chapter 9, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So clearly, God was interested in their hearts, that they would love him. And when he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, why does he list them out that way? It's because he is being all-encompassing. This means to love God with everything that you are and everything that you have. There's nothing left out. And it is to be that way every second of every day of your life. With every ounce of your being and every moment of your life, you are to love God. That's why Jesus calls this the first and great commandment. When you say this, there's nothing left. So let's ask this question. Do you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength? Do you love him from the core of your being to the tips of your fingers and everything in between? What does it even mean to love God that way? In 2 Samuel 23, Bethlehem is occupied by the Philistines. David and his men are up in their stronghold. David is thirsty. And he longingly says, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." He just kind of dreams it. He's not serious wanting somebody to do that. But David's three mighty men hear it. And they went and they broke through the Philistines in Bethlehem, drew water from the well and brought it back to David. Why did they do that? David was so moved at what they had done that he wouldn't drink it. He said, "Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their own lives?" Was that required of those men? David didn't command it. He had just made one of those dreamy statements. Wouldn't it be great if? But they were commended for it. In fact, it is part of their qualification for being the three mighty men. So it certainly wasn't something that they did wrong. What about the widow in Mark 12? She only had two small coins. And she put them both in the temple treasury. The law only required a tithe of her increase. To most people around, those two small coins wouldn't even have been noticeable. But Jesus noticed. He noticed that she gave all she had, her whole livelihood. Was she adding to the law? Or was she trying to buy her way into God's graces? The scriptures don't even give the slightest hint of anything like that. In fact, she is commended for what she did. Or what about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4? He had land and he sold it and brought all the money and gave it to the apostles. And from what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, we know he was at liberty to give whatever portion he wanted to. He gave it all and he was commended. Ananias and Sapphira gave part and said they gave it all, and they were struck dead on the spot. How does all of this relate to the command to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength? Since it is a command, we're supposed to do something. Does it mean we need to give all we have like the widow did? Or do we need to perform death-defying military exploits like the three mighty men? In Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Keeping all of God's commandments, walking in all His ways, is the minimum. Loving and serving God with all of your heart and soul goes above and beyond simply keeping a list of commandments. Like David's three mighty men, they did something that had not been required because of their love and devotion to their king. In one sense, their act was not required. But in another sense, how else could they show their deep love and devotion except by something that was so far above and beyond what was required? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says he gives up everything. He becomes a servant of all and disciplines his body to bring it into subjection. He runs the race to win, all for the sake of the gospel. And in Philippians 3, he talks of counting everything that is gained to him as rubbish, that he might gain Christ, not from his own righteousness, but righteousness from God, that he might know Christ. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The theologian John Frame puts it this way. Paul is so passionate about Jesus that he wants to experience all the blessings that come to those who go all out for him. It's not that otherwise he will go to hell, or that there is some precise proportion between the merit of earthly works and heavenly reward. It's just that Paul wants to know Jesus as best as he can. He calls this moral heroism. To love God with all we are and all we have is an extreme demand. And God expects some type of heroism like this from every one of us. And it will look different for each one of us. The widow gave all the money she had. The mighty men broke through the Philistines and brought back a drink of water. Paul goes to extreme measures to preach the gospel through his whole life. What does God call you to do that is above and beyond? Now, there are two ditches, at least here, to steer clear of. One obvious ditch is to do only what you have to just to get by. You might be able to fool the people around you, but do you really think you can fool God? Ananias and Sapphira thought they could, but that didn't work out so well. The other ditch is to forget that this love and devotion is lived out differently for each person. Bill's passion is evangelism, and Frank's is acts of mercy. So Frank is busy helping the McGillicuddies because their house just burned down. When Bill falls into this ditch, he thinks Frank is in sin because he isn't doing door-to-door evangelism with Bill. What do you need to be concerned about here? Not what your neighbor is doing. No, you need to be concerned about what you are doing. It is up to you, first of all, to passionately love God with everything that is in you, and that starts with keeping all His commandments. Then figure out how He is calling you to live above and beyond in devotion to Him. Those of you who are in your 20s and below, your life is still before you. What direction is God calling you to go in life? God could be calling you to any vocation, even the mission field. But more importantly, where do your passions lie right now? How are you preparing yourself? Are you spending your time and energy preparing for a life of service to God in whatever vocation He calls you and in the church? Or do you spend more effort playing games or entertaining yourself? Or in some other way, just burning away the hours. How are you using your time? Are you doing what you're doing because you are loving and serving God with all your heart? Keep asking yourself that question. And those with young families, life is challenging, leading and training young children? How are you going about it? Do you have practices in place that are geared to help everyone in your home passionately love God? If you follow your family trajectory right now, where will everyone be 10 to 15 years from now? Will everyone be passionately looking for ways they can serve the God they love? That's what you're after. And those with grown or nearly grown families, much of the craziness of young family life is past. As your time becomes more available, what do you plan to do with it? There's more time for growing and learning and studying the Bible. There also should be wisdom you have gained that would be beneficial to others. How can you use that in a passionate pursuit of loving God and helping others to love God? How can you be a good steward of what God has given you? Moral heroism of this type isn't only for people in extreme situations like David's mighty men or Daniel with the lions. Love seeks every possible way to serve God in every situation, even in the day-to-day chores of life. What is required in this commandment is a passion for God. Keep asking yourself, what is driving you to do whatever it is you're doing at the moment? Is it love for God or is it self-centered interest in the form of laziness or seeking entertainment or disrespectfulness or a host of other ways we have of putting ourselves first? The depth and breadth of this command is extreme. It demands everything. That's why Frame calls it moral heroism. When we realize that, we can see why our good works can never measure up to God's standards. If we were to compare what we do to the heroism of Christ, we would see there is no comparison. And that's a good reminder that it doesn't earn us anything before God. We rely completely on Jesus for our salvation and righteousness. And as we see His glory in comparison to our rubbish, and as God increases our passion to run the race with Paul, seeking to know the fullness of Christ's blessings and above all to know Christ Himself, we're loving and following our Savior. And we'll give everything to do that. The third point in our sermon text is verses 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is about propagation. How will the message Moses is giving them be remembered? Moses is not going to be around anymore. He won't be able to remind them what they need to do. How can it be passed on from generation to generation? Well, you could cut up pieces of paper with scripture passages on them. And you could put them into little boxes and hang them on your clothing and on your door frames. There is some debate on whether the Israelites were literally supposed to do that or not. Well, they did take it literally. And they wore scripture verses that way. But eventually, it got to the point where they were satisfied that the words were literally on their heads and foreheads. And they weren't in their hearts anymore. Of course, then they weren't in their children's hearts either. And the continuation of loving and fearing the Lord disappeared. But what was the purpose? It was to remind them to have those words in their heart so that God's word affects and governs everything in day-to-day life and to help them pass it on. If you love God with all that is in your being and His word is deep in your heart, you've got to pass that on to others, especially your children. You talk about His word and His ways when you're in your house and when you're out and about, when it's bedtime, when it's time to get up. You teach your children to love the Lord and His ways, not just follow the rules. Now, this does apply especially to parents, to pass on a passionate love for God. But just because you don't have children, or your children are not in your house anymore, doesn't mean you can ignore this. And it doesn't limit parents to their children either. There are friends, relatives, and others, people all around you, that can greatly benefit as they learn from your example and from your direct interaction with them in how to love God and keep His commandments. In our society, there is always someone around who can hear what you say or see what you do. There's always someone you can be an example to. When I went to college, I was still pretty young as a Christian. I got involved in a campus ministry group, and there were four people on the staff of that ministry there that had decided that is what God had called them to do. They showed me a love and a zeal for God. They taught me in Bible studies. They showed me how to tell the gospel to other people and helped me learn how to lead Bible studies with other people. That's where I began to develop a passion for serving God. And it very much changed the course of my life. When I graduated, I went on the staff of that same campus organization. And then a few years later, I went to seminary. And then many years later, almost 13 years ago, my family and I were in Missouri, and God worked through us and others here, and it would be interesting to hear how God used in their lives to put them here. But God used us all to plant a church. And here we are. You never know what God is going to do with what you do to help others love God with all their heart. So here Moses stood, ready to speak to the nation of Israel one last time before he died. What would he regard as the most important thing? He gave them the message God commanded him to give, and it makes sense that Jesus would say it is the most important thing as well. The most important thing, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And when you do that, everything else flows from it. God always demonstrates His love first, before He requires anything of us. And we have clearly seen that in the amazing love He demonstrated in the gospel through the death and resurrection of Jesus and our forgiveness and adoption as God's children. In response, God's commandment is to love Him with everything that is in you. Do so, serving Him wholeheartedly. Find what He has gifted you in, what kingdom-advancing thing you have a passion for, and go above and beyond in your devotion to Him. And while you're at it, intentionally, be an example to others, teaching them to passionately love and serve God as well. You never know what God is going to do with that or who it will affect. But when you are passionately faithful in that, His church and His kingdom will grow. And according to God's plan and timing, He will bless. And then, and only then, it will be well with His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your amazing love that brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. It put a new spirit within us so that we can love You. Increase our love and devotion to You, and give us wisdom to know how to live that out and how to spread it to those around us so that Your church and Your kingdom grow until Your glory covers the earth. May You be glorified in us through Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.